We'll turn to Matthew 5. We're going to be looking at verses 33 through 37 this morning. And I'm going to ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. Matthew 5, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through 37. Jesus says this, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." You may be seated. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord, and we pray now that you would use them to mold us, to guide us. We pray that they would be light for us and that you would speak deeply to our hearts so that more and more as individuals and as a community, we might glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you that have been following along in this series, which we've actually been in the Sermon on the Mount now for quite some time, and we'll continue to be there whenever the Lord gives me a chance to preach. You might think as we read the passage this morning that we've kind of come to what in sports we might call the easy part of the schedule. You know, the difficult part of the schedule is all the tough teams that are at the head of our conference that we have to play, and that there's a big chance that we're going to lose to, or at least we're going to have to fight like mad. But then there's those teams that are kind of pushovers, those teams that are easy. Especially as fans, I don't know if players do this, but as fans, we kind of feel like, wow, now we can relax for the next three games. We're going to play, you know, the worst game in the Major League Baseball. Incidentally, and this should be a warning of things to come, last year, I was listening to sports radio, which I do way too much of, and the Mariners were playing Philadelphia, which at that time was the worst team in Major League Baseball. And the people were actually laughing at how easy this was going to be. And the Mariners proceeded to lose both games of the two-game series. The easy part of the schedule. Well, why might we think that about this? Well, look at what we've been talking about. We've looked at, Jesus has talked about anger. And that certainly touches very close to home for many of us. He's talked about lust, once again. He's talked about divorce. Now, some of us might feel, well, we're not really touched by that one. But then when we look at the high view of marriage that Jesus had, that kind of opens up some things in all of us, not even just in those who are married. But now he's talking about taking oaths. And it's even hard to say that in a way that doesn't sound somewhat archaic. I think most of us think, especially if we don't think about it too much, that we don't really take oaths. I mean, we don't do the things that Jesus talked about. When's the last time you swore by Jerusalem? And so we look at this and we think, well, this is really pretty easy. What Jesus is saying here is at the very most radical, we might say. He's telling us that those public areas, and some have interpreted it this way, that those public areas where we're asked to take vows or where we're asked to swear to the truth, he's telling us not to do that. Well, that affects you and me maybe once a year at the most. So it seems like this really isn't such tough teaching. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, as I hinted at already, I think we will find that these words, I know I find, these words cut very deeply. Cut very deeply. The truth that Jesus gives us here is something that is greatly humbling. The reason for that, in part, is because apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in you and me, we are all liars. I want to say that again. We are all liars. Some of us maybe lie more than others, but we all lie, and we all lie frequently. You'll note at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he heals a man who is demon-possessed. In fact, let me turn there. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. And the demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And what I want you to note about these words is that what the demon says is true. Jesus is the Holy One of God. And how does Jesus respond to this demon? Shut up. He says, be silent. But basically, shut up. We find the same thing in Paul, that in Acts 16, Paul's ministering. And again, this time a woman who's demon-possessed is following behind him. 16, verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." What could be more true than that? Why doesn't Paul turn around and say, "I'm so glad that you've pointed that out about us. This is the truth"? Because she's demon-possessed. And because the gospel is not well served by the testimony of a liar, by the testimony of one who is possessed of a demon. And so Paul does the same thing. He casts the demon out. We have to be very upfront about something this morning. In our Reformed tradition, we believe, strongly believe, that we must hold to the truths that have been entrusted to us. We read those truths, we read our confessions, and we've taken a stand. If you look at the history of our denomination or any of our sister denominations, you'll see that there was a time when they had to take a stand and hold to the gospel. And many were thrust out of the church because of the stand that they took. And that's what formed this denomination. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a weakness. We have a weakness. We don't always realize the importance of not only saying the truth, but living the truth. And that's what Jesus points out here. Jesus calls us to live the truth that he has graciously given to us. When we don't do that, our testimony becomes much like those demons. It's not worth too much. We might even hear the words of Jesus telling us to be quiet. When we don't do that, we have a hard time doing some things that we've been talking about in our small group Bible studies, passing on the truth to the next generation. You see, that next generation lives with us and sees us and sees what we do. They see whether we keep our word, whether we keep our promises. They see whether or not we speak the truth, not just in the words we say, but but in how we live in relationship to that truth. Now, that doesn't mean, and this is one of those things that if you look at recent church history, there's been kind of this wedged form where you almost feel like you have to choose either pure doctrine on this side or right living on this side. But that's a wrong dichotomy. You need both. If you have right living without the pure doctrine, then your life is testifying to what is not true. And it might be a great life in many ways and a good life in many ways, but it doesn't serve the Lord to testify to those things which are not of Him. But on the other hand, if we have great doctrine, and yet our lives are untrue, then our testimony doesn't mean much. And we might hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ telling us to be quiet, to be silent. Now, there's a great danger, and it's not only in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that as I attempt to preach this, that I leave us all in a state of shame and guilt. And the reason for that is really pretty clear by now. If we are, apart from Christ, liars by nature, and I'm going to talk about a law that tells us in a radical way that we need to tell the truth, then we might leave with a feeling of total hopelessness. And if that happens this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, I've done a very poor job. Because that's not really how the Sermon on the Mount comes across. And once again, as I've reminded you with other sections that we've looked at, the context of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus begins by telling us that we are blessed. You see, there's something different about us. There's a new beginning about us. There's a newness about us. And that comes from grace, and it comes from the speaker, from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, which wasn't as clear at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Jesus' day, but we know that that grace comes through the cross. And we can count on it. So what you should hear this morning, even though I'm going to be as blunt and as hard as I think I need to be for the sake of the passage, what you should hear this morning is an encouragement that this, by God's grace, is how we can live. And when we do sin, as we read in 1 John, Christ is our propitiation, and we can confess our sins and go to Him. Well, with that, let's get into the text itself. Because I'm a Presbyterian, I'm going to divide this into three parts this morning. 3 points. We're going to look at, kind of at a high level, we're going to look at what was taught in Jesus' day and even before Jesus. And then we're going to look at Jesus' command, which is different than what was taught. And then finally, we're going to look at what Jesus' command looks like. What are the implications of Jesus' command? So the first thing we want to look at is what was taught. And basically what was taught was something like this. You are more obligated when you swear or take a vow to the truth. In fact, if we look at the teaching here that Jesus speaks of, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. It's hard to find anything wrong with that, right? We find this in the Old Testament. We can find both of those things. Leviticus 19:12, we're told, in fact, let's go there. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely. Sound familiar? And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Or Deuteronomy 23, looking at verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Again, doesn't this sound like what Jesus is calling what was taught to them of old? Sounds like it's right out of Scripture. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is a subtle thing, and I hope I can make this clear, in Jesus' day, this had been totally twisted. Totally twisted. And so what it became was a list of rules and regulations, as different people tried to interpret this, about just how obligated you were when you swore or when you took a vow to tell the truth or to do what you said you were going to do. And it ends up that if you don't swear or if you don't take a vow, you're not as obligated. Doesn't that seem to follow from this twisting of God's word? But it got worse than that. As we'll see in a few minutes. It got to the point that certain things that you would swear, we can look in Matthew 16, we won't go there, but you'll see some very strange words that if you swear by the altar, you don't have to keep that particular vow. But if you swear by the gold on the altar, you have to keep that vow. And of course, we look at that and say, what utter nonsense. Of course, that's what Jesus said too. That's utter nonsense. But what you see happening there is that just as the Pharisees do, what had taken place is that the law is now being fenced. And in fact, the whole direction, the whole philosophy, and this is what the Sermon on the Mount in many ways is fighting against, becomes not how can I do what Jesus has called me to do or what the Lord God has called me to do, but rather, how can I be safe? What's the minimum that I have to do in order to fulfill the law? And then people argue about this back and forth, and you end up with these very bizarre rules about swearing and taking vows. This was very important to Jesus. We've already seen it's here in the Sermon on the Mount. He returns to it later. It's in James. Not only does James really call this out and make a summary of these words, but really if we read through the whole book of James, we'll see that for James it's very important what we say. We need to speak the truth. And yet, in Jesus' day, there was this acceptance of not speaking the truth, of not following through with your commandments. I need to say, just for clarity, a word here about the difference between swearing and vowing. First of all, by swearing, I don't mean cussing. So you can take that out. It has nothing to do with that. But swearing is when you say something like, I tell you something, like, I didn't do it, and then I say, I swear in the name of the Lord, or I swear on the Bible. Okay, that's swearing. Taking a vow is when you make a promise before God. Probably one of the most obvious ones for us in our culture is when we get married. We take vows, and we take vows before God, and that's brought out, at least in a Christian ceremony. Of course, any of you who think you don't take very many vows, I remind you that when you joined this church, you took some vows, and some very tough vows. And so that falls in there too. Now, Jesus sort of mixes these two together, and I think we'll see why as we go on. They're not really all that different. Both have to do with the truthfulness of what you say. The vows have to do with the truthfulness of what you promise, that you're going to keep your promises, that when you say you're going to do something, you do it. And the other has to do just with the truthfulness of your words in general, that when you say something, it's true. So both areas in Jesus' teaching are kind of merged together because there's really no reason to pull them apart. And both were under attack. I suppose if we have to find a place in our own culture where we see this very prevalently, it might be what we call the small print. See how we can do the same thing. You know, you have a contract and you know you think maybe some of you have found this. I'm going to pick on insurance companies a little bit, although there are so many targets out there, I could pick on just about anybody. But you have your insurance policy, and you think you're covered, and you call the, you know, they tell you you're not, and you call the insurance person up and say, you know, what's going on here? I thought I was covered. And they say, you didn't read the small print. Oh, they don't put it that way, because that would be, we'd laugh at them. But they say, well, you need to look at what's on page 4 of your thing that you signed. And you can see that we, too, in our culture, basically say that sometimes it's okay to not meet your commitments. Or there's degrees of being committed to things. And that's exactly what Jesus is fighting. That's exactly what Jesus is fighting. Do we do the same thing? Not just generally in our culture. Let's not just pick on insurance companies for now, but in our own lives. Do you make promises you don't keep? Do you say you're going to do things and then not do them? I do. This is an area where I need God's grace probably more than anyone. I certainly do those things. And Jesus says, that's wrong. That's what they used to teach. That's the wrong teaching. That's a twisting, a perversion of the law, which in and of itself is good. So what does Jesus teach? And then this is one of those places where, you know, we're almost shocked by what he says in verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Don't swear at all. Don't take vows, since we know those are kind of mixed together in this teaching. Don't do it at all. Now, as soon as Jesus says that, a lot of questions are going to come up in our mind. For one thing, God himself swears. God himself takes oaths. In Hebrews, we read how he swears by himself. Jesus took an oath, at least of sorts. When he was on trial and he was being silent, at one point, the high priest, in a sense, you know, it's kind of hard to translate into English because we don't do these things, but the high priest, in effect, says, you're under oath. Are you the Son of God or not? And Jesus then breaks his silence, and he speaks. So Jesus responds to being under an oath. Paul, we can find places in the scriptures where Paul says, you know, in effect, this is true. I say in the presence of God. We're going to look at one if we have time this morning. So Paul seems to violate this. Don't swear at all. And then, of course, we ask the question, and this I don't think is as serious of a question. This is one of those cases where we switch something that's a little easier because we don't want to look at what's really hard. But we ask the case, well, what about swearing in court? Is Jesus saying here that I shouldn't say I swear to tell the truth? Is Jesus saying that we shouldn't take vows when we get married? Is Jesus saying that we're wrong in having those vows for membership that I mentioned a little earlier? What does Jesus mean when he says, don't swear at all? And that at all, by the way, emphasizes it. If he said don't swear, maybe we wouldn't be asking so many questions. But he says, don't do it at all. Well, if we read on, I think it's pretty clear what Jesus means. And some of those things that I brought up will sort themselves out. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Now, apparently, some of the casuistry in Jesus' day was to say something like this, that when you take an oath, you're more obligated if God is somehow mentioned in that oath. And so some very clever people, or maybe not really very clever, found that there's ways that you could take oaths where you don't actually mention God. You could swear by heaven. I swear by heaven I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. You could swear by earth. You could swear this is where Jerusalem comes in. You could swear by the city of Jerusalem. And here there even seems to be some argument in the literature that we have, just to kind of show you how crazy some of this got, that there was a difference between swearing at Jerusalem and swearing by Jerusalem. There's different prepositions here. And Jesus actually kind of captures that in these words. One, he's got a list here where he consistently uses one preposition, but here he switches it. And probably is hinting at that argument. So you were off the hook if you swore by Jerusalem, but you were not off the hook if you swore at Jerusalem. And then, of course, you could swear by your own head. And notice Jesus' response to every single one of these. Remember, the idea is to try to kind of sneak God out of the oath. Because if God isn't in the oath, then you're not as obligated to keep it. And Jesus says, in effect, God's in every single one of those things. If you swear by heaven, what does he say? It is the throne of God. You're still swearing in the presence of God. You're still speaking in his presence. If you swear by the earth, that's God's footstool. These are passages right out of the Old Testament, by the way, that Jesus is quoting. That's God's footstool. It's not somehow isolated from God. God's still there. God's still present. Jerusalem? That's the city of the great king. And who is the great king? It's God. God isn't somehow absent. And then the one about your head, which I find fascinating. Jesus says, in effect, we talked about sovereignty earlier, I'm sovereign, but you're not. You're not even sovereign over the color of your hair. Now, some of you think you've outsmarted this passage, right? You've dyed your hair. And it actually, in the history of the church, there have been some communities that have actually said you shouldn't dye your hair, which, again, I don't know how they get that from here. But the point is, yeah, you can dye your hair. I mean, I could go get a toupee, too. But it's not going to change anything. I'm still bald, right? And if you dye your hair, it's still the color on the inside that it was. See, you're not sovereign over your hair, but who is? Who gives your hair its color? Who created your head in the first place? It's God. So if you swear by your head, something that you're totally powerless over, even the hair on it, You still haven't left God out of what you're swearing, because he's the one who created it and made it. And so that's why Jesus says, don't swear at all. Don't swear at all. If we can put it another way, if you're going to talk like that, just don't swear. Don't swear at all. Now, again, that doesn't mean, and I think you can begin to see why that's clear, that doesn't mean that there aren't legitimate cases in our communities for taking vows or for swearing. There are times where we swear not in order to make something, make us more obligated to it or to make it more necessary that we tell the truth, but we swear to show the solemnity of what we're doing. That's really, I think, why we have the wedding vows. We want to set that time apart and say, this is something that's really important. Now, by extension, we could argue that really all the promises that we make to one another are that important. And I think Jesus would say yes. But that doesn't mean that it's inappropriate to sometimes call those things out. Or when Paul swears, I don't think he's swearing in order to make his words more reliable. They're just as reliable as when he doesn't swear. But he's basically doing it for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters, so that they'll believe what he has to say. But the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is your word should be so reliable that it doesn't need any help. So don't swear. Your word should be so pure and trustworthy that you don't have to add to it. And this should open it up, brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can see other applications of this in our own life, because there's other ways that we add to what we say, and we shouldn't have to. We shouldn't have to. I'm going to talk a little bit about addiction here, but I don't want you to think that I'm giving you everything that can be said meaningfully about addiction, because we don't have time for that. But any of us that have had to deal with somebody who's addicted to some substance, we've heard the words, I'll never do that again. We've heard the pleading, please trust me, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to drink. I swear, I'll never do that again. I swear by how important you are to me. A friend of mine once told me, and I say this with sadness, not out of condemnation, Craig, you can believe me because our friendship is that important. But it ends up I couldn't believe him. But it's not just addicts, brothers and sisters in Christ. Or maybe put away another way, we are all addicts to sin. And being addicts to sin, that makes us what? Liars. And so we feel like we have to somehow boost up. We even lie to ourselves. Have you ever done something that you know is wrong, but before you do it, or maybe right after you do it, sometimes with me, even before, you say, well, it's okay because what? I'm never going to do that again. Don't swear. Don't swear. Don't swear at all. Don't talk like an addict, because God has something much better for you in Jesus Christ. So we've seen what was taught beforehand. We've seen Jesus' response to that. And then the third point this morning, and this is the one that cuts deep, is when Jesus tells us what we should do, not just what we shouldn't do. Verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. I guess to summarize that, Jesus is saying that our words should be clear. Yes and no are pretty clear, aren't they? As long as you don't put them together, which is exactly what Jesus is saying don't do. When we say yes or when we say no, that's pretty clear. Our words should be clear, and they should be reliable and trustworthy. Paul, as I hinted at earlier, he had a situation with the Corinthians, which as we look at it, we might wonder, well, you know, why did he labor so much over this? But then as we look at Jesus' words, we see exactly why. The situation was this. He had told the Corinthians he was going to come to visit them. On one of his journeys. And then things changed, as they inevitably do, and he didn't visit them. And of course, their response, or at least the response of some of the people in the Corinthian church, was to say, Paul didn't meet his commitment. He said he was going to do this, and he didn't do it. Now, you think, what I was saying before is you'd think that Paul would just come and say, well, you know, I'm human. I'm not always able to do what I say I'm going to do. But that's not what Paul says. Because what Paul realizes is that their response to what he did is hurting the very gospel. And it's in that context that we have what you probably know about me or some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. It's in that context where Paul says all of the promises of God, however so many there are, they are yes in Jesus Christ. And so you see, if Paul is being looked upon as somebody who doesn't keep his promises, the reason that he can't let that stand is not for himself, it's not for Paul, but it's for the gospel itself, it's for the truth of the gospel. If we believe that everything that God has promised us, as we read through all the scriptures, that every single promise that God makes us finds its yes in our Lord Jesus Christ, and what does that mean for our promises? We want them to be like Him. We want the things that we commit to show His faithfulness and His trustworthiness. I can't understate the power of that, brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, on the negative side, growing up, this is probably part of growing up with a disability, although I bet many of you, even without disabilities, experience this. But people would kind of feel sorry for me, and so they'd make promises. I think in their own heart, I don't think they were necessarily doing something evil, at least the way they saw it. I think that, you know, they saw something sad and tragic there, and they were trying to somehow make it better. And so they would promise that they were going to do things. And I learned very early in life, they very rarely did. And that was kind of a shock as I was growing up, that adults would say they were going to do all these wonderful things for me, and they never took place. But we never want the gospel. We never want the gospel to be tainted by that. We have to keep our words, keep our promises. Make them simple and understandable. When we say yes, it's yes from beginning to end. When we say no, it's no from beginning to end. And we can be counted on. Kelly and I saw a show this week. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's based on a play called An Inspector Calls. It's a great play. We both were just amazed afterwards. We talked about it for, I think, an hour before we actually got to bed. But what happens in this play is, as the title sort of intimates, an inspector comes to a rather rich family, and he knows of a suicide that has taken place, and he begins to talk to each of the members of this rich family. And it ends up, I'm trying to not give anything away because I know some of you might want to see this, but it ends up that the members of the family are all guilty in the death of this woman. Now, as he's going through, you know, as he's talking, say at first to the father of the family, the other members of the family are kind of feeling like they're fine. They're not on the hook at all. And even sort of embarrassed by their father. And you can actually see that in the things that they say and how they react. They're not guilty. And of course, as he goes through each successive member of the family, there's this feeling of, well, I'm not guilty. But by the time you get to the end, they're all guilty. They're all guilty. They're all judged. But there's one thing, as good as that play is, there's one thing about it that gives me pause. Is that really where we want to leave people? Is that really where we want to leave people? Now, it might be that Priestley, who was the author, was really criticizing a whole system, a corrupt system of government. And so that's why he leaves it there. And that's fine. But the members in his play are not a system. They're people. They're individuals. What I want you to hear this morning, if you hear nothing else, is that God doesn't leave you and me there. He doesn't leave us in a state of guilt and shame. He doesn't start there in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us that we're blessed. And these truths that he gives to us, as important as they are and as deeply cutting as they are, as we sung earlier, actually salvation to us. Or at least that's what salvation looks like as we live it. And we live it by his grace. We are guilty, yes. But we have been freed from our guilt by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so our yes can be yes, and our no can be no. And by his grace, we can keep our promises. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for our salvation, for your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that you have called us to, which is a life of truth. We thank you that you keep your promises and that you've kept every single one of them in our Savior. And so we pray now that in his name you would be in us and with us, and that we might know that same truth in all that we say and do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.